Well, if you want to open your Bibles with me this morning to John, Gospel of John, chapter 6. While you're doing that, just a quick note. The men's Bible study, it's not starting this week. It's starting the week after. It's the first Tuesday of October that we'll be starting. And if you want to have coffee with me this week at 6:30, let me know. We'll meet somewhere. And we can solve all the problems of the world in one morning. Be praying for Brian Shepson. He is in Afghanistan with MAF right now, running some missions. And he's going from there to some other great safe places. So have him in your prayers this next couple of weeks and doing that. We're come to the end of this quite big chapter, John chapter 6, big in number of verses, 71 verses, big in its understanding. And we need to always remember what the Gospel of John is intending to do for us and what the Apostle John had in mind when he wrote that. And that is that we might see Christ as the Son of God. And we might believe that. And so we will come back to that and come back to that and come back to that. But this morning we're going to finish this chapter up and we're going to look at verses 59 through 71. So let's read those together this morning. Let's stand in honor of God's word and let's read those verses together. John chapter 6, beginning of verse 59. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.' As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, 'You do not want to go away also, do you?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' And Jesus answered them, 'Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is the devil?' Now he meant Judas, the son of Simeon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." Lord God, as we look at your word this morning, we pray that your spirit would guide us through this truth and we would see Christ as you want us to see Christ, that we would believe as you want us to believe, that it would transform our hearts and our minds and our lives, Lord. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So we've been in this gospel, John in chapter 6, and we have found Jesus here ministering along the Sea of Galilee. And he has gathered, if you remember, massive crowds of 5,000 people plus. And then even trying to escape across the sea to the other side, we see that a number of them followed and still sought him out and followed him to the other side. Now, the term disciple, and it might confuse us because we hear of the disciples and we think of the 12. And Jesus calls the 12 in this section here, the 12. But the term disciple itself just means someone who was committed to a recognized leader. And therefore, they would sit under this person's teaching and promote this person's agenda with what they were about. So at this time in Jesus' ministry, there are many disciples following Jesus, many people who are wanting to sit under his teaching, who are wanting to, like, you know, get behind him in some promotion of agenda. And they had their own agenda and it wasn't the one that Jesus had. Right. So this morning at the end of the chapter, chapter, we're going to find that they're, that most of them are not true disciples. Okay. They were, as Jesus has, had been proclaiming all the way back in verse 26, where he said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, remember, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You followed me not because you saw the signs that I did that pointed to me as being the true Son of God, come from heaven, right? But you didn't follow me because of that, but because your heart wants to be fed with the food of the flesh. That's why you followed me. They were enamored with the supernatural gifts that Jesus could give them, right? They were captivated by probably the energy of the large crowds that were forming around Jesus, but they were not coming because Jesus is the Son of God come down from heaven, okay? They're not coming because they believe that Jesus is the bread of life, as he is claiming to do in this whole section, come to take away the sins of man. So when we come to the end of the story here in John 6, we find that these disciples fall away, and that's what verse 66 tells us, right? As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Now we'll pick up Jesus' conversation this morning in verse 59, and it said, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Now, there are basically, excuse me, two statements. There are basically two statements that Jesus has made that these Jewish followers have found difficult. Okay? And they're both summed up in verse 51, if you were to look at that with me, where Jesus says, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So those two statements, that he came down from heaven and that the bread is his flesh, those bother him. The first troubling statement is that he's the living bread and that his flesh is that bread. So in verse 53, Jesus said it this way. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood is eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. And what Jesus meant by that, as we saw last week, right, was that eating and drinking was the same as beholding and believing. That's what he meant there. Because if you go to verse 40, you have the same results of eating and drinking as you do of beholding and believing. If you look at verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, Jesus says, right? That everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have what? Eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. And then in verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, and here's the same results, has, Jesus says, eternal life and will raise him up on the last day. They're exactly the same results as 640, but instead of beholding the Son and believing him, Jesus substitutes eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And what Jesus means when using those two terms is that the flesh and blood, his flesh is speaking of believing in the personhood of Jesus. Right? God come in the flesh. The life that Jesus gave. And what they do see, what do they see then when they look at Jesus? Do they see Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary? Or do they see the pre-existent one? They see the Son of God come from heaven. And the term blood is simply a metonym for his death. It's that throughout the whole New Testament. So what he's saying is you must accept and believe in the person that I am and the death I will die. And the second statement that bothered them greatly was, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. He said that many different ways. In verse 50, he says, this is the bread which comes down from heaven. In verse 58, he says, this is the bread which came down from heaven. Same thing. He just says it over and over again. And they understood exactly what he was claiming, what Jesus was claiming. With that statement, come down from heaven. He was claiming to be one with God. He was claiming to be eternal God. And for the Jew, that was blasphemy. And for the Jews that knew Jesus, they're like, how can this be? I mean, we know your mother. We know your father, right? And so verse 60 says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, they said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And that's the key. Who can listen to it, right? Now, let me tell you, most believers would like you to think that they just need more evidence, more knowledge to believe. But the truth is, unbelief is a product of knowledge. It's not a product of not enough knowledge. It's actually a product of knowledge. They have to have something to unbelieve. All right? It's a rejection of knowledge. These disciples understood exactly what Jesus was saying to them, right? That he was the bread of life. That he was the one who could give eternal life. And you had to embrace him fully and his death fully and his bloodshed fully. That you had to embrace the fact that he come down from heaven, that he's one with God. And when they heard what he said, they said, this is difficult. This is the difficult word. Who can listen or who can hear it? And difficult there is a great Greek word here. It's a word used in the medical language. It means stiff, inflexible, right? And when used in this figurative sense here, the word is used for this is something that is harsh. It's unpleasant. Why? Because he's saying, this is one way. This is it. In other words, this is objectionable to them. This is offensive to them. It's not hard to understand. They're saying it's hard to accept. It's hard to accept that Jesus is the only way. That this man is from heaven. That he is the Messiah. And the Messiah will shed his blood. It's hard to accept. I don't want to swallow that. I don't want to believe it. Right? People today wanting to science Christianity do so because of what they understand Christianity to stand for. They don't do so because of what they don't understand. It is the words of Jesus. It's the words of God in this word of God, right? That they object to. It's not because they don't understand. It's because they do and they refuse to believe. Those words are too hard to believe. They're too stiff. They're too one way. The message is inflexible. Back in chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but passes out of death into life. So in verse 61, Jesus, conscious that his disciples, his students grumbled, right? And they have this mumbling there, this grumbling conversation of discontent. And he says to them, right? Verse 61, look at that. Jesus, conscious that the disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? Obviously, he knows the answer, right? Because he knows what's going through their heart. And then he says, what then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? What if you saw me go back to heaven? Okay? I told you I've come from heaven. What if you saw me go back? Right? Would you believe then? Jesus doesn't give them a chance to even respond to that, though, does he? Right? Probably because he knows their heart. And he says to them in verse 63, it is the Spirit, he says, who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. It comes down again to the very same thing that it always comes down to. And it comes down to the words I have spoken. It comes down to the words of Christ, the words of God. He tells them the Spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing. This is the same thing he said to Nicodemus in John 3, wherein he says, you must be born again. You must be born of what? Of the Spirit. He's saying it just another way. He's saying the exact same thing. The flesh profits nothing. In other words, there's nothing the flesh can do in this to make this happen, to profit from this. So what does it come down to? Excuse me. It all comes down to the words of Jesus. It always comes down. The Spirit who gives life, the words that I have spoken to you are what? They're that Spirit that gives life. You see? The words I've spoken to you are Spirit in her life. In chapter 12, Jesus will say it this way. Look at verse 49 in John chapter 12. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. So the words that Jesus speak are his Father's words. They're God's word. They're one and the same. And so the one and the same give life. Verse 50, I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Life comes by the Spirit through the words that come to Jesus from the Father. They come from the Father through the Son, right? The way is to receive his words, to believe his words. That is the way to life. That is the way to eternal life. That's what Jesus is saying. Look at verse 64 in John 6. But there are some of you, he says, who don't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. Do you remember back in John chapter 2 when it says many believed on him superficially, right? But he didn't commit himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. So he knew that because he knows everything in everyone's heart. The horrible word in verse 54, no, it's not really a word. It's a phrase. And it's a phrase, who do not believe? Who do not believe? Unbelief is the greatest tragedy of all tragedies. It's the worst word in the theological vocabulary. Unbelief. And notice it doesn't say there that they didn't understand. Salvation is not a question of intelligence. It's a question of faith, of believing, right? He says, some of you do not believe. Many had followed Jesus now for a while, hadn't they? Many had followed him. They had sought after him. They had probably praised him for all of his miraculous signs, his miraculous gifts that he's been giving him. They had called themselves disciples and they have sat intently listening to his teaching until what? Until they heard something that they didn't want to swallow, right? That they didn't like. Something that cost them too much. What was it? It was simply the words of Christ. Professing to believe in Jesus is not enough. You must believe in his word. You see? You must believe in his word because one defines the other or proves the other. If you believe in the wrong Jesus, the Jesus that is the genie, the Jesus that wants to give you all your greatest desires, then when you come to the hard words of Jesus, some word that might be confusing or words that call you to deny yourself or words that point out your sin or words that speak to your suffering for Jesus, right? Words that may proclaim that he is the only way. You find those words too hard because, listen to this, because your Jesus is too small, too puny. Your Jesus is not God in the flesh, you see? And so you fall away. You fall away from the true Jesus anyway, don't you? You might go find some other religion that has a false Jesus, a weaker Jesus, one that's not so stern and stiff, right? But you fall away. But if you believe in Jesus who has come down from heaven, who is eternally existent, who is God, very God, and therefore has all the power and all the wisdom, all the authority of God, then when you come to the words of Jesus, the words of Jesus that may be hard, or some word that may be confusing, or words that call you to deny yourself, or words that point out your sin, words that speak to you, your suffering for him, right? You don't fall away. Not because the words are easy, not because, listen, because you understand them perfectly, because you will never understand all of them perfectly, right? But because your Savior is worthy to believed. You see? Because your Savior is worthy to be believed. and be followed. But there are some of you, verse 64 says, who don't believe. Not believe in who he claimed to be, and therefore would not believe in his words. In his words. You see. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were and who did not believe and who it was that who would betray them. Jesus knew who they were. And he knew the one who would betray him. And we know it's none other than Judas, right? Who he speaks about in verse 70. Jump down there. We're going to jump down and just look at that right now. And Jesus answered in verse 7, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is the devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simeon Iscariot. For he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. If you go over to chapter 13, we have that account in the upper room where it's Passion Week and it's Passion Week has begun and they're getting ready to celebrate the Passover in verse 21. In John 13, it says that Jesus became troubled in spirit, right? And what troubled Jesus there is the same thing that troubles us here. And that is that he knows who will not come to him. He knows who is going to betray him. In verse 21, he says, one of you will betray me. Then he says in verse 22, look at this in John 13. It says the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. And there was reclining on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. That's actually John. That's how he describes himself. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, John, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now, Jesus knew Judas. Judas was going to defect even when he chose him, even when he called him to be a disciple. He knew that. And then in John 6, Jesus adds this. Look what he adds in verse 65. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And the point being, not being a disciple, not following Jesus across the country, not even being called by Jesus, right? Because he says, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is the devil, right? Not even that. Is saving faith. None of that saves you. Not works, not commitments, not what even looks like a commitment to Jesus saves you. What does? Well, look what he says further on there. He says, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Well, what must the Father do? Well, go back to verse 44. We didn't hit this really hard when we were there. But this morning, we'll look at this. Jesus speaking, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And back in 65, I said to you, no one comes to the Father unless it has been granted him from the Father. What is the Father going to do? He's going to draw him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. The Father draws. That means God goes after you. That's what it means. And then what does he do? How does he draw people to Christ? Well, Jesus quotes the prophets and he says, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Guess what? How does it happen? How does it work? God draws you and he teaches you. You hear from the Father. You hear the truths, right? You learn from the Father and you come to Christ. See, no one can come unless the Father draws him. No one can come unless they are taught by God. The connection between drawing and teaching is clear. The drawn are taught. They are being drawn by being taught by God. And we know that God does that by the Holy Spirit, who draws us and opens our eyes to the truth of the words of God, of the words of Christ, right? So what Jesus has been teaching for the last 2 days is this. No one comes to the Father except the Father draws him, right? And he teaches them. And he opens their eyes to this truth so that they might believe the words of Jesus. No one believes in Jesus unless the Father gives them to Jesus. That's saying the same thing. He said it half a dozen different ways through these 71 verses. But Jesus has also, what, made it completely clear that the sinner is completely responsible for his rejection. He says the sinner must believe. In verse 29, Jesus says, this is the work of God that you believe in him who sent me. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. In the verses we just read, he said many turned away from him because what? Not because they didn't understand. Not because the Father didn't draw them. But he says because they didn't believe. That's the answer he gives us. That's the answer he gives us. No one comes to me except the Father draws him, and you must believe. He who believes has eternal life. Jesus doesn't then try to draw a bridge for us between those two apparent contradictions. He doesn't do that. He doesn't find some middle ground so we can feel good about it. He doesn't give us anything to solve that problem other than to say the sinner is responsible for his rejection, and no one can be saved unless he willfully believes. Yet when it's all said and done, it's all outworking of divine sovereign miracle, divine sovereign God calling you and opening your eyes so that you might see and believe. Now why doesn't he? Why doesn't God anywhere in his word clearly solve this perceived problem? Have you ever asked that? You probably have. Men have been asking that for centuries. But why hasn't God anywhere in his word just clearly written it out for us? Solve that problem. Is it because we wouldn't understand it anyway? Is it because it shouldn't matter? Is it because there is no problem at all? I mean, there doesn't seem to be one in Jesus's day, a problem that is with this. Or even in the apostles' day. The Apostle Paul never had to write to any church and explain for them, how does the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man and salvation work? There's no chapter in Romans or Ephesians or whatever that speak directly to this, or Timothy's letter, right? And so I wonder personally why so many professing Christians use their personal beliefs on how these two truths coexist, or how they rectify this perceived problem and place a dividing wall between them and other believers. Just as past week, Pastor Scott and I were talking about some well-known preacher who'd been signing a doctrinal statement to this Christian organization that has a whole bunch of pastors from all over the world sign it, and they stand for the truth and the word of God. And because he didn't write out, he doesn't put into words the exact same way about the sovereignty of God or responsibility of man in believing in salvation, the same exact words they do, there's some men that after like literally 40 years of him being part of this organization, there's men that went after him and said, he doesn't say it this way. We have to get rid of him. Neither one of them just quoting scripture, right? And so they get rid of him. You see, they get rid of him. So why so many put up these dividing walls? Some have even killed each other over contradicting conclusions of this. Many churches have split. Many Christians have broken fellowship. Matter of fact, I met an older gentleman a couple of years ago, and I just saw this great heart for the Lord, and he was, as I got to know him, I found out he's meeting with people in the whole city, and he's talking to them about Christ, and he's doing something. And we were meeting with a bunch of other pastors and some other men about some conference stuff in the valley that might happen, whatever. And I made a statement, and it bothered him, and it had to do with this idea of God's sovereignty and salvation. And man's responsibility. And so he asked if we could get together. And I said, yeah, let's get together. And I gave, before we got together, he emailed me and he wrote out all this big email, which I understood now where he was coming from. And he wanted he felt I didn't emphasize the sovereignty of God enough. And we met for weeks and talked about this. And I spent weeks just kind of answering his objections rather than really looking at scripture. And then finally we got together one time and I said, you know what? We're really saying the same thing. Why don't we do this today? Why don't we just, let's go into the scriptures and every verse that speaks of the sovereignty of God in light of salvation, let's write that verse out. Okay? And so we did that. We went through a bunch of verses, you know, not the whole Bible, but we had picked a bunch of places in the New Testament. And I said, now let's go back and let's write out every verse that speaks, that calls man to believe, that calls man to repent, that calls man to confess the responsibility of man. And we started to do that, and we got to maybe two verses, and he just got all flustered, and he threw his pen down. I can't do this. And he said, I like to say this. And he gave me this, he had this little written, I don't know, profession, right, that he had made up. Okay? And he said, and I said, well, that's nice, but what verse is that? Right? Let's just look at the verses. Let's just write down what it says. Let's just say what God says. Let's just agree to say what God says here. Right? And he said, I can't do that. I have to say this. I have to believe this. Because I become proud when I do what you want to do. You become proud when you look at the Word of God and just say what the Word of God says. And he got up and he left. And he broke fellowship. That's sad. You see? You know why I think Jesus never spoke about this perceived conflict personally? Because there wasn't one. There wasn't one here in the unbeliever's eyes. The unbeliever refused to believe, verse 66 says. As a result of this, many disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They walked away. Not wondering, not asking Jesus, why did God not choose me? Right? But they walked away in willful rejection to Jesus' word. Why didn't the apostle Paul write any letter concerning this perceived contradiction? I think again, because they didn't perceive that there was any. Matter of fact, the doctrine of God's sovereignty, when expressed in the epistles to believers, really concerning salvation, every time it's expressed for one reason, to the glory of God and for the comfort of the believer. Let me just show you an example. Romans 8 is the best example. I want you to see this here this morning. Look at Romans 8 with me. Beginning in verse 28, it says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, often Christians misuse this verse, and when something goes wrong in life, you know, and they lose their job, and they go, well, God causes all things to work together. It's like, God has a will for that. God will be glorified in that, but this verse is talking about salvation, your salvation, my salvation. For those whom he foreknew, verse 29, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's pretty clear that he's talking about a sovereign work of God in our salvation. And then Paul says this, what then shall we say to these things? What a great question, right? What should we say to these things? And I wish that sometimes theologians would ask that question the way Paul asked it. Here's what he says we should say. We should say, if God is for us, who is against us? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sakes we will be put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep, to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we're overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because God was sovereign over it. That's why. These doctrines were revealed for us to express what? God's love towards us. And our security in him, in our salvation. That's why the doctrine of his sovereignty and salvation was expressed to us. Paul is telling us right there. And what do we do with such great gifts of a small glimpse of the surpassing love of God? What do we do with that gift? A glimpse of the surpassing love of God, that he might choose me, that he might call me, that he might justify me, that he might glorify me, that he might keep me so that nothing can take me from him, right? What should we do with these truths? What does God's word tell us we should do as a result of understanding such truths? Well, look what Ephesians 1 tells us to do. Starting in verse 3, blessed be the God our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing that heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Just as he, and here is the sovereignty of God, as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He, verse 5, predestined us to the adoption of sons through Christ, through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And here is our response to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Look at Ephesians 1. Jump down to verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things under the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were first to hope in Christ would what? Would be to the praise of his glory. The love expressed in the calling and justifying and the glorifying in your salvation ordained for you, right? A great unspeakable future, notably to be like Christ, right? The confidence brought out by a remarkable power of foreknowledge and predestination and justification and calling, right? Of God, this should be staggering. And the reality that no one can bring a charge against us. No one can take us over the rule of God, right? Nothing and no one can condemn us. No one or nothing can thwart the work of Christ on the cross. Nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ. Who gets bigger in that doctrine? God does, huh? Doesn't he? God does. I mean, I shrink to nothingness in that. God gets huge, right? I become puny. And therefore, what should be our response? Our response should be to the praise of his glory. You see? To the praise of the glory of his grace. Those that don't believe walk away. Those who do praise God for the glory of his grace in their lives. That's why he gave us a glimpse of his magnificent calling, predestination, right? Work, drawing us so that we might fall on our faces and give him praise for it. Right? Look at John 6 again. Verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, he turns to the 12 and asks, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Lord, to whom shall we go? In other words, there's nowhere else to really turn. I mean, why? Because you have the words of eternal life. And Peter got it right, right? He not only accepted the works of Jesus, but he accepted the words of Jesus, right? You have the words, he says. And then you have Peter's confession. We have believed and have come to know that you are, he calls him, the Holy One of God. And that's the key. We believe in the person of Christ, that you're the Holy One of God. The demons called him that in Mark 1:24. And the angels call him that in Luke 1:35. They know that. They've seen him in heaven where he belongs. You see? The title Holy One belongs to God alone in the Old Testament. The Jews knew that. And so when Peter calls Jesus the Holy One of God, he's affirming Jesus' equality with God. You see? Does Peter understand everything that Jesus has said so far? No. No. Will he understand everything in the future? No. Right? Will he easily accept everything that Jesus teaches? No. He won't. Especially when Jesus says he must die, right? We believe. And when we believe, we're not going anywhere. We want your words, Jesus. Why do people walk away? They don't like Jesus' words. And they don't believe in Jesus, the real Jesus. So they're not willing to believe the words of Jesus that they don't like. Why do people stay? They stay because they say with David, oh, I love your law, or your words are my delight. And even when Jesus' words are hard and maybe even theologically heavy, right? They affirm with Peter that Jesus is the Holy One of God. So where are we to go? Right? I may not understand everything here. This might be theologically heavy. It may bring up questions in my own puny mind. But where am I to go? You have the words of life. I'll stay here. I'll stay here, right? I'll stay here. Do we depart from following Jesus and begin to follow our own wisdom? Or do we profess with Peter, right? Do we profess with Peter? I love that. What saves us, though? You might be getting a little confused here. I want you to understand, what saves us is the work of Jesus on the cross. What brought us to salvation? God, the Father, brought us. Belief is a response. There's no glory in a response. If a man is dying of thirst and another man gives him a glass of water, the crowd doesn't go, look, he took it! He is unbelievable! No. There's no glory in response. There's only pity in not responding. Only pity in not responding. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, says this. Remember, therefore, he says, it is not thy hold of Christ that saves thee. It is Christ. Okay? It is not thy joy in Christ that saves thee. It is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, though that be an instrument. It is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not so much to thy hand, which thou art grasping Christ, as to Christ. Look not to thy hope, but to Jesus, the source of thy hope. Look not to thy faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of thy faith. We shall never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul. If we would at once overcome Satan and have peace with God, it must be by looking unto Jesus. Keep thine eye simply on him. Let his death, his suffering, his merits, his glories, his intercession be freshly upon thy mind. And when thou wakest in the morning, look to him. When thou liest down at night, look to him. Let thy hopes or fears not come between thee and Jesus. Follow hard after him, and he will never fail thee. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we see in your word this morning that Christ is the one to be gazed upon. And this is why, God, that you left us here to be a light of Christ, so that others would see Christ, be drawn to him. This is why you left us with your word, Lord, so that they might see the words that profess about the person of Christ and profess of the work of Christ. God, may we be vessels of that profession. May we be a church and a body and personal people of that profession, Lord. And God, may we give glory to God for drawing us to that profession, to those truths. Oh God, may you be given glory beyond measure. Glory that, Lord God, I pray, reacts in not only our lips, but our life. In Christ's name.